Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to read verses 22 through 25. If you would please stand with me, we will read the blessed word of God together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us hear the word of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Amen. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Blessed Father, it has been a sweet hour of prayer, and we thank thee for it. Pray that our hearts are now prepared to hear thy word as our brother has just prayed. No vessel of dust, Lord, can open the human heart. The best preparations cannot transform a soul. Thy mighty power must be here. Come, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us. Save the lost. Build up thy church. Feed thy precious sheep. We thank thee for thy eternal love. May all that we do here bring thee glory. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated, brethren. Well, let us begin with an important question. Do we love what Jesus loves? Simple question, but the answer is very important. Do we love what Jesus loves? Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, loves the church. He loved her before the foundation of the world. He loved her while here on earth. He loves her now as he intercedes for her, and he will love her forever. Of all the things on earth, mountains, valleys, oceans, seas, rivers, plants, flowers, trees, birds, fish, mammals, nations, and kingdoms, Jesus loves the church more than anything else. God's eternal Son so loved the church that he became a man for her, shed his precious blood for her, rose again the third day for her, ascended up into glory for her, intercedes for her, and will someday return for her so that she may reign with him in perfect, unchangeable, indescribable joy and glory for all eternity. Why did Christ create the heavens and the earth? To host the church. Why did he become a man and die in agony upon Calvary's cross? To save the church. Why did he send his Spirit into the world? To call and build the church. Why did he inspire and preserve his infallible word to instruct the church? Why will Christ come again in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory to gather up the church to be with him?
He predestinated, elected, calls, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies His church. He does this for no one else. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, writes Paul. What does He do when He saves a sinful soul? According to the book of Acts, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Jesus wore the crown of thorns, endured scourging upon His back, took the nails into His feet and His hands. He shed blood and water from the spear that pierced His side. Christ chose His people in love, gives them a new heart to repent of their sins, to believe on and to love Him, gives them His Spirit to obey and to persevere in Him, gives them baptism to identify them, gives them the supper to edify them, gives them His church to grow and mature them. Christ did all this and much more to add sinners to His church. There is the church and there is the world. Christ loves the church and gave Himself for it. Therefore, membership in a local church should be the burning desire of every professing Christian. Certainly on the mind of the author to the Epistle to the Hebrews. He exhorts God's people to draw near with a true heart. Now, no man in his natural state has a true heart. Only those born of God's Spirit have a true heart, because Him that is true dwells within them by the power of the Spirit, having transformed them by the miracle of the new birth. They have a new heart. The Spirit of God and the Word of God work together in their new hearts to bring them to assurance of faith in the Christ in whom they believe. He speaks of our having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What great blessings are showered upon God's people. Our consciences condemn us. And when the Word of God comes to us at first, sometimes it makes the burden upon us so heavy, it feels as if we will not survive the experience. Not everyone in their conversion experiences this in the same way. I don't want to bind anybody's mind to a particular type of experience, but I can say the conscience of those who know the banging clamor of guilt and shame also know the great and glorious relief that comes in the gospel, in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and their very baptisms speak gloriously to the world that they are now united, dead, buried, raised again with Christ, and they live in this world with good consciences. He then exhorts them to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Notice he says our. It is our faith without wavering. Here the profession of faith, of course, means the content of faith, not the act of faith. We have a profession, but we profess something. Let us hold fast the profession of faith. Our faith is fixed upon Christ as He has set before us in the gospel. We may do so because He is faithful but promised. He tells us to consider one another. That's what brings us to the subject of our message this evening. One another. Let us consider one another. Who's he speaking to? Does he mean everybody in the world? No, he's talking to members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us consider one another. Let's think about one another to provoke unto love. Some of us do a pretty good job of provoking one another, but he's telling us here to provoke unto love and to good works. Stir that up in one another. Don't provoke one another to anger. Don't provoke one another irritably, but provoke one another to love and good works. That's a holy endeavor and a privilege of those who are in the body of Jesus Christ. To be encouraged, to be exhorted by God's people, to be provoked unto love. To have someone draw near you and encourage you and exhort you and walk with you so that your own heart is kindled to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ joyfully in good works. That happens within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he encourages us to consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can't do this properly or consistently unless you're in a body of people with whom you may regularly live the Christian life and exhort one another in that life. The underlying presupposition of the passage is membership in a local church, being associated with those who have repented of their sins, believed on Christ, and are now walking together with the Lord Jesus. But with this in mind, our message is entitled, Is Membership in a Church Biblical? Is membership in a church biblical? To many modern minds, no. I would say the very nature of the gospel, of Christ's great commission, and of the things we see laid out throughout the book of Acts and in the epistles make very clear that the local church is the context in which the Christian life is lived out. That being the case, we want to remember, or I trust at least consider, and I hope we will remember these three things. First of all, church membership and the communion of saints. Number two, church membership and leadership. And number three, church membership and discipline. Well, God being our helper, let us take up church membership and the communion of saints. What do we mean when we say church membership? Church membership is the commitment of one's life, the commitment of one's life to the covenantal community of Christ in worship, service, the exercise of spiritual gifts, and giving to a local gathering of believers. And I'll say that again. I see some of you taking notes. Let me go through it again. Church membership is the commitment of one's life to the covenantal community of Christ in worship, in service, in the exercise of spiritual gifts, and giving to a local gathering of believers. We have already studied in our previous messages the notion of the universal church and the notion of the local church. The local church is what you and I will have to do with in this life. We may meet believers anywhere, everywhere, throughout the world. We are connected to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are all in union with Christ. And in that sense, of course, we may experience momentarily aspects of the universal church, but they themselves will be in a local church. What we're going to deal with all of our days is a local congregation, a gathering of people in a covenant community of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having looked at the marks of a biblical church in a previous message, we will now consider membership as defined by our confession. In chapter 26, paragraph 2, we read, "All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted." Well, what we're being told is this. First of all of those who profess to be Christians who have not destroyed that profession, and we can destroy our professions, we can live lives that ultimately say, regardless of what our mouth says, our heart is far from Christ. He gives us two things that may destroy that profession. One, errors everting the foundation. That means doctrinal errors. We can cleave to bad doctrine and destroy our faith. If any of us here will begin to say, well, you know, I've studied the scriptures. Some nice people called Jehovah's Witnesses came by to my house, and we've been having a Bible study for the last 6 months, and they've taught me that Jesus is not God. It would be incumbent upon us as a body, in love, to tell that person that he or she had destroyed his profession of faith by everting the foundation. You can destroy your profession with false doctrine. Secondly, it says, or unholiness of conversation. Conversation here is used as it is in the King James Bible. It doesn't mean our speaking as we normally use it in modern English. It means your behavior, your lifestyle. You can live such a wicked lifestyle that even though you say you're a Christian, your wicked life puts the lie to that profession. That's what our brethren are telling us. People that embrace false doctrine, people that go on living wicked lives, have destroyed the profession of faith that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who by faith in the gospel and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully walk with Him, and we're not talking about perfect people, we all fail, we all sin. But the Christian repents and doesn't go on and on and on in unrepentant sin. I can put no time frame on that. Sometimes the Lord's people can fall into terrible sin and be there for some time. But because that may happen to some, that is never something to gamble with. But those who walk faithfully with the Lord, repenting when they sin, and continuing with God's people, may be called visible saints. Visible saints. Saints means set apart ones, holy ones. It is not in the Roman Catholic sense that they are a special breed of believer. But all of God's children are saints, every single one of them, because they've been set apart by the power of the Spirit. God has come to them by the glorious power of the gospel, the glorious power of the Spirit, transformed them, set them aside for Him, filled them with repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that desires pure things, that desires the very Word of God, that feasts upon truth and longs for fellowship with God's people. Those are saints. every one of God's children, from the feeblest to those that seem to be prospering and bearing much fruit. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. A church is a gathering of converted people. That's what we believe is the plain testimony of Scripture. It is our confession because we believe it arises from the Scriptures. Now, certain passages like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, give rise to this notion. Paul writes to a church in trouble, by the way, the Corinthian church, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called saints, literally. In other words, God comes in the gospel call effectually by the power of the Spirit with regenerating power. That's the idea. Called saints, drawn to Christ by the supernatural power of God's mighty Spirit, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Many of us here, no doubt, have had the experience of meeting a brother or a sister we've never met before. Perhaps even sometimes from another part of the world. And within a very short time, our hearts are knit together, we're fellowshipping in the things of the Lord, and we are delighted to have met them and known them. It doesn't take long. God's children are supernatural people, not in and of ourselves, but because of the glorious work of God's Spirit within us, uniting us to Christ and uniting us to one another. And even when we meet those who are from different backgrounds, who may have some practices that are foreign to ours, some that we may not even agree with, but our hearts are still united in that glorious love of Christ. That's because of the very nature of what we are in the Spirit. And those people seek out other people like that. They want to be with those who've been transformed by the glorious grace of Christ. He's our Lord. He's the Lord of every single one who believes anywhere. And a biblical church is made up of those who hear the call of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They repent of their sins. They believe on Christ. They seek to live holy lives. And as visible saints, those whose lives speak of transforming power, they gather with others of like conversion. So, church membership is the gathering together of those who have been born of God's Spirit. This is why they are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 10, which we have read, provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. What are we talking about? An identifiable body of people who have committed their lives to Christ, to one another, in the worship of God, in the service of God, and in all the ways in which Christ instructs them. So what does church membership imply? Well, once again, our confession is very helpful in expressing the biblical data here. Gives us a good summary of biblical passages. Chapter 26, paragraph 5 says, in the execution of this power wherewith he is entrusted, this is the all power that God the Father has given to the Son, the power with which he has been entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of the word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called, he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification. Brethren, this is not only the place where we come to give glory to God, but it is a love gift from God to us so that we can encourage one another. so that we can build one another up in the faith, so that we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, so that we can reprove and rebuke one another, so that we can draw near to someone, put our arms around them, or shake their hands warmly and tell them, I love you and I'm praying for you, praying that the Lord will provide work for you, praying that the Lord will heal your sick relative, praying that the Lord will open the heart of that child you've been praying for so many years. Brethren, this is a gift from the Lord, not something we want to stray from, not something we want to get away from. It should be the kind of thing that draws us like a magnet. But we have an enemy. And we have the flesh. It far too often gives heed to the enemy. The Lord has called us together. Dividing is most often from the hand of the enemy. Now, there may be good times to divide. A church says, we will plant a new church and send 10 of our best families. Well, that's a good way to divide, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about those things that nurture out of sin. Someone may be called to serve the Lord in another place, and that would be a good parting. No doubt filled with tears, but a good dividing. But we're talking about those rooted in sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. Now, with that in mind, how does Christ call His people out of the world? This is what our confession says as it has as it is summarized what Scripture teaches. Well, He calls them out by the preaching of the gospel attended by the mighty power of the Spirit. Now consider Peter's gospel called on the Peter's gospel call on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then they that gladly received His word, you hear that? There were a lot of people there, but there was something that marked one group of people off from the other group. They gladly received the word. Peter, filled with the Spirit, preaches. And those whose eyes have been opened, whose ears are now open, whose hearts receive that truth, they gladly hear. They were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2, 38 and 41. Now, our confession goes on to say, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ. That call by the Lord Jesus Christ is what? Called saints. Not just forgiven sinners. Now, we're not denigrating the idea of being a forgiven sinner. We delight, every one of God's children delights, we praise the Lord that we're forgiven sinners. The pardon of Jesus Christ is sweet. The cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus fills our souls with joy. The power of the Holy Spirit fills us with holy thoughts, pure thoughts, desires to walk after good and right things. We're delighted to be pardoned. But we're more than just pardoned. We've been called, we've been given the Holy Spirit, and we are saints. Set apart ones. Not perfect people, but set apart ones for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives daily. The members of these churches are saints by calling. Jesus calls us to Himself to make us like Himself. And therefore, we visibly manifest and evidence that we are His children by our profession and by our walking. He's not talking about the gate we have down the sidewalk, but He's talking about our daily living. How we speak, how we act. toward others. It's an obedience to the call of Christ. Now, when Christ calls us that way, He also calls us together. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling. Christ has called you out of the world. Christ, by His glorious Spirit, has opened your heart and drawn you to Himself so that you'll gather with His people. Not only believe on Him, but to serve Him, worship Him with His gathered saints. The confession says, note, they do willingly consent to walk together. Walk together according to the appointment of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. Giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God. That's a powerful clause. Giving up themselves to Christ and to one another. My life's not mine anymore. When I came up out of the water of baptism, I was saying, I'm dead. Long live this saint. I give myself up to Jesus. He saved me with His blood, and I'm going to walk with Him. And not only that, I'm here to encourage His people that have experienced the same blessed grace. Giving up ourselves, we willingly consent. We don't have to be beaten into this. If you have to be beaten into going to church, if you have to be beaten into becoming a member of the church and uniting yourself to His people, something's not right. Because Christ calls you out of the world to His church. They give up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Chapter 26, paragraph 6. Now, these two paragraphs are ultimately the fruit of the Great Commission. The book of Acts is rooted in the Great Commission. And as we've said before, there are commissions at the end of all four Gospels. The one we know the best is Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Why do that? Well, first of all, because Christ commanded it. Number two, because it marks out His people. It marks out His people. It's an identification marker. His people follow Him in baptism, showing to the world in their lives that they've died and that they rise again in Him. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen, says Christ. Well, this is where these paragraphs come from, ultimately. It is people called out. Called out by saving gospel truth and power, called out of darkness, called in their sin to repent of their sin and to believe on the Savior from sin. And we see Christ calling sinners out of the world through the preaching of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. Now that's something that's very important for us to grasp as well. Remember what He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. When we go and we preach the gospel and a sinner hears, it's not because we studied really hard. And we need to study hard. It's not because we're really sweet. We're just sweet people. It's not because we wonder. It's because Christ is working with us. That's why. That's why believers believe. It is Christ that calls them with His gospel. We're just the paper cups that the Lord brings the water of life in. He'd throw the cup away. But the life is what matters. Jesus comes alongside these vessels of dust and calls His people. It's not because you've got a nice series of notches on your belt of all the decisions you've been able to squeeze out of people. But when people are truly converted, it is because the King of the church is calling sinners to the church. That's good news. That's why we should not fear speaking of Christ. Because we don't have to pound somebody into mental jello with our brilliant apologetics. Now, apologetics are fine. But the point of the matter is that converting grace comes from the fact that the converter who pours out His grace is working with us. Apologetics are fine. Use your apologetics the right way. But realize it is Christ working with us using these vessels of dust. That way we can stand and preach. It doesn't matter whether we're Spurgeon or not. It doesn't matter whether we're Lloyd-Jones or not. It doesn't matter whether we're Arthur Pink or not. It doesn't matter whether we're George Whitefield or John Calvin. It'd be lovely to be able to preach and teach like those men. But it's Christ. We go and we speak in our weakness and our limitations, and Christ speaks. That's good news. That's wonderful. But you see, that's how churches come about. Jesus calls by His truth into His fellowship. We see Christ calling sinners in Acts when we see Philip at work. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Why? Because Christ was alongside calling His people out of darkness into the marvelous light of His kingdom. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, the Ethiopian eunuch, Jesus. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip is not recognized as an elder of the church. He's a man filled with the Spirit telling the truth. And God uses men just like that. And women, by the way. We take the truth, and Christ, who never leaves nor forsakes us, calls by His words. Christ met Paul on the way to Damascus. Christ knocked Paul down with His glory, blinded him for a while, and then we read, he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. What do we keep hearing here? That Jesus Christ comes in power and He brings sinners to Himself and they're baptized according to His command, and they are then identified as those that walk with Him, and they find others that have known the same thing, and they join together, and they become members one of another by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they walk together as His people. And that's God's great gift to one another. We read in Acts 14:21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, those that were learners, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Go on, you've heard the truth. Walk with the Lord. Don't quit. You're going to be facing things every day. But it's all right. You have the Savior. Walk with Him. Love Him. Rejoice in His gracious love. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The notion of making disciples ultimately leads to local churches. Churches are to be made up, gatherings of converted people. And everyone converted should seek out a faithful church and unite with it. This is what Christ has done. Christ Jesus died. Christ Jesus rose again. Christ's apostles preached this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sinners repented. They believed on Christ. And they were added to local churches. And that brings us to one anothering. shortly before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, he isn't saying, now you've heard about me, I've been at a distance, you've just read a few nice scrolls about me, now love each other. No. I was gathered with you. I came to you, drew you to me, and I showed you how to love. And now I want you to do the same thing in your gatherings. Love one another. He repeated in chapter 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That selfless giving of oneself in harmony with the Word of God for the well-being of the other. This blessed commandment of the Lord Jesus was and is the foundation of the fellowship of God's children and their testimony to the world. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. He doesn't say, now this is how you know who my disciples are. They all have a leather-bound 1689 confession. It's nice to have one. It's good to know it. You should live according to the wonderful truths that are there. But ultimately, how people know and understand that we're Christ's is we have followed Him. We followed Him in baptism. We're identifiable as His. And we live in communities that love each other like He loved. Oh, it's not perfect. Far from it. But we love as He loved. We provoke to love and to good works. The Apostle Paul commanded the church at Rome, be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Chapter 12, verse 10 of Romans. And then he says, salute one another with an holy kiss. By the way, in those days, the men kissed the men, the women kissed the women. That would start no end of rumors in our day, no doubt. But that's the holy kiss. It was a sign of affection. I mean, some people are happy with a holy handshake. Some people happy with a holy hug. And maybe some that you might kiss. Be careful. But what's the idea? I'm showing that person a physical affection, loving them in Christ. That speaks to the world. To the Galatians, Paul said, by love serve one another. To the Ephesians, he wrote, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love. To the Colossians, he said, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. He said to the Thessalonians, ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Hebrews 10:24 commands, let us consider one another to provoke unto love. In other words, brethren, really, when we come to church, not only should we come with our hearts prepared by prayer and having sought God and His Word, at least meditated, just consciously prepared ourselves that we're going into His presence, we're going to hear His blessed Word, we're going to offer a praise to Him, but part of that is consciously coming to provoke somebody, to provoke them to love and good works, to encourage one another. Now the list could go on, but these should be sufficient to make the point. We cannot obey. Now listen carefully. You can't consistently obey one another's commands unless you're in a church. You've got to have someone to one another with. Now, Christ has already planned that. It's called a church. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling together. We can't obey immense portions of the New Testament unless we're members of a local church. One another, one another, one another, one another. It's all through the New Testament. Now that brings us to church membership and leadership. Another biblical evidence of church membership is biblically qualified and appointed leadership. We will spend a little more time on the subject of elders later on. We've already touched it at one point. We will simply say a couple of brief things this evening. But is membership in a church biblical? Well, one of the evidences is one anothering and communion with the saints. You can't do that without being a member of a church. You can't do it consistently. You can't do it faithfully. You can do it to various Christians that you meet here and there. But you know, it's easy to hide if you have that kind of life. We see each other week after week after week after week. And we should be the instruments in the Lord's hands to polish one another. And now, leadership. What's the point of qualified and appointed leaders if there's no one to lead? I mean, one doesn't just walk out into the street and say, well, I'm here, I'm qualified as an elder, and I would like people up and down the street to listen to the things that I have to say. Why are there leaders appointed if there is no such thing as a membership, an identifiable group of people committed to that group of people? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 tells us that this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. How do you know he's blameless unless you live around him? Anybody that's been through the issue of having to hire on a pastor after only hearing him a few times can find out that a resume can look really good. After you've lived with him for 6 months, it looks a little different. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. This, once again, is connected to the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission says, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's exactly what elders are supposed to be doing. Teaching God's children the Word of Christ. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Much the same, Paul wrote to his younger representative, Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Okay, what was out of order? If just everybody getting together and just saying, yeah, we're all Christians here, see you once in a while when it's convenient, if that's a church, well, okay. But that doesn't fit with the picture here. What he says is, to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife. And then he brings out once again different qualifications. These qualifications are, no one perfectly fulfills these, but a man who is appointed by a church to be an elder should be identifiably a model of this. And if there is an appointed leadership by Christ, the head of the church, it logically follows that there have to be people that the leadership leads. It is biblical to align yourself with a local church under its eldership. That's the biblical picture. There are other passages, many other passages. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. They watch for your souls. As they that must give account. That's very sobering. Stephen and I will give an account in a way that others here will not. Because we've been appointed here to watch for souls, to love, to encourage, and when necessary, to rebuke. I am thankful that in this congregation I have not had to rebuke much since I've been here. And I thank the Lord for the reproofs I have received. But they watch over your souls that they may, and as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable to you. If all of us took this seriously, beginning with the elders themselves, if we all took this seriously, we would constantly be thinking, I don't want to grieve the elders. I would like for their work to be something joyful. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have the... Well, how can you have a rule if there's no one to rule? You've got to have a body. You've got to have people that are the ruled. Remember those that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. In other words, you watch them. You watch them like a hawk. Learn from them. And they don't walk according to the word of God, you have a responsibility to reprove them. When they do walk according to the word of God, you have the responsibility to follow them. And we could go on, but coming near the end of our time, let me simply say before we leave this heading, the passage that we read warns us, and warns us strongly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The Holy Ghost commands us as the children of God to be involved in the lives of one another. We see that? That's what this means. We're being commanded by the Spirit of God in this command not to forsake assembling. If we want to turn it around and say it this way, it's like I'm commanding you to be up in each other's lives. Because when we're together, that's what happens. If we get together and we start one anothering, it begins to bring God glory. We're told here that some of the early Hebrew Christians were neglecting or abandoning the public worship of the Lord. Notice, the Holy Spirit does not merely say, don't abandon Christ. He could have said that. And in other places in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that is what he's saying. Don't abandon Christ. But that isn't what he says here. He does not say, don't stop believing. Though surely that would be part of the implication. But the Spirit says, don't stop gathering with God's people. Gathering together provides the context in which we consider one another, to provoke to love and good works, to exhort one another, to reprove, to rebuke, to comfort, to be affectionate to. It's a right thing for God's people to be affectionate. You got to be careful. You've got to read people. I basically know who I stand and wave at. I know whose hands I can shake generally. I know who I can put an arm around. I try to be very careful with that. But to show affection, it's not stony spirituality that warms the heart, but loving and encouraging and exhorting and knowing that that individual loves you even if they reprove you. Well, mutual care for one another simply cannot be sustained without meeting together regularly and being a part of one another's lives. And that brings us to church membership and discipline. 2 weeks ago, we looked in some detail at the subject of church discipline. We will simply use it tonight in the context of saying two things. Number one, accountability. Church membership, by its very nature, is a blessing from God because of its accountability. If we're around each other all the time, now some people are good at keeping a facade up all the time. But most of the time, if we're around each other enough, we begin to see the holes, and we begin to see the beauty of the light of Christ shining through even the humblest of believers. And there's an accountability. As an elder, you as a church member have responsibilities. I have responsibilities. The Word of God makes that clear. And when we're together, often we can see each other's lives and we can tell whether someone's really serious about walking in these things or not, can't we? It doesn't take very long. I mean, if you're born of God's Spirit, if I can put it this way, you've got a built-in just talk meter. And in time, that meter begins to move a little bit when you're around some folks. It's just air. Just talk. Talkative, as in Pilgrim's Progress. Accountability is important. Elders need to be held accountable. Members of the church need to be held accountable. While discipline is to be officiated by the elders normally, there are times that the Scripture makes very clear that elders that sin must be rebuked, and rebuked publicly. Why? So that all will fear. If the elders can be reproved, we can all be reproved. Accountability is an important part of the Christian life. What Paul commanded Timothy was preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now let's be honest. The idea of the Spirit of God telling one human being to reprove, rebuke, and exhort other human beings is not just immediately a delightful prospect. But once again, if you're born of God's Spirit, you don't mind if someone gets up there and takes off three or four layers of hide as long as he pours the honey of the gospel in, the medication of the gospel in afterwards. You want to be reproved. You want your life examined. You want to go home and say, oh, I'm so thankful I have a Savior, and oh Savior, I want to serve Thee better. Accountability. Timothy is to take the infallible word and to preach its truth to the gathered assembly. In so doing, he's holding them accountable. This is what the head of the church has called us to. Love one another as I've loved you. Now, we haven't been loving each other that much lately, brethren. Have we? Well, then we need to encourage and exhort one another. And maybe it wouldn't hurt to show a little affection to someone that perhaps you have been something akin to an iceberg toward lately. These are the kind of things that we're talking about. Now, thankfully, I don't see that kind of thing here regularly, and I'm very delighted at that. But it can happen, and it can happen to any of us. All who profess to be Christians need the accountability that membership in the Church of Christ affords. We need one another. I'll think I'm a pretty good Christian till I live around you for a while. Then I'll have to back up and regroup and think. I didn't say that very well. I didn't remember to do what I said I would do. I don't think those things when I'm by myself. But when I'm around the Lord's people, I'm reminded of my failures and my sins. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. That's a nice King James word for stupid. You don't want to be reproved? God says you're stupid. That was not a word we were permitted to use in our house. But let me say, if the Lord tells us, we just need to say, yes, sir. Stupid here. Please send me reproof. See, the Scripture tells us that the wise man loveth reproof. Are you wise or are you brutish? Discipline. Perhaps no greater evidence exists for membership in a local church than church discipline. How can you cut somebody off from something they're not a part of? I mean, that's just, it couldn't be any plainer to me. As a matter of fact, this is the very thing that dealt with me years ago that made me realize, wait, you know, you really can't just be a free agent and just kind of come and go and say, well, we're committed, but when your heart and mind is given and committed covenantally to a group of people, and when you love them, and when you love to come to the Lord's supper with them, the idea that you could be cut off from that supper, cut off from that fellowship, and put out and considered as a lost person, that'll stir the heart of a truly converted individual. If you can take or leave the Lord's supper, something's not right. If you can take or leave the fellowship of God's people, if you don't fervently love God's people and want their company, and it would grieve you to be cut off from them, something's very wrong. Church membership and discipline. Discipline in my opinion, is the strongest argument for membership. The church is Christ's body. He's the head. He calls us out of darkness into His glorious light. And we walk together according to His word. And when we refuse to walk according to His word, we're put out of His body. That can't happen if you're not committed to a body of believers. So my brethren, Jesus Christ the God-man loves His church. That's what He loves. He loves the church. He loves you that are His people more than we can possibly grasp. He loves us so much, He calls us together. And He says, I've loved you. I'm constantly teaching you about my love, and I want you to love each other that way. And when that happens, we begin to grow. Membership in one of His congregations is a privilege, a blessing, and a responsibility. May the Lord Himself show us how to love and appreciate His church. Let us look to Him by faith and live. Amen. We thank You, O righteous Father, for Thy wonderful goodness to us. We thank Thee for calling us into Thy church. And we pray, O righteous God, that we would love it because Thou dost love it. And I pray that Thou wouldst gather in all Thy blessed people into assemblies where they can grow and blossom and show forth the love of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.